Tonight, we're going to look at Lordship Salvation a third time. We're going to continue to look at this issue because some of the issues, I decided, you know, I can finally slow down. When you're a young guy, a lot of times I think that there's so much you want everybody to know. So you kind of almost get ahead of yourself and trying to just give so much and give so much and give so much. And so I'm trying now to relax a little bit. Okay, we can just take our time to get through this because these are important issues. Tonight we'll look at the question of discipleship and salvation. And in future weeks we'll look at eternal security, perseverance of the saints, and the relationship of justification to sanctification, which are crucial for the believer to understand. I can truly tell you, the more I read on this, and I'm just continually reading about this debate, I can tell you that truly the gospel is under siege in our country. More than ever, each week as I read, I come under the conviction that the gospel is just totally being lost. I mean, it's just disappearing, folks. I don't know if you could go to many churches where you'd hear a clear gospel anymore. And some of the recent phenomena, which we'll get into in future weeks, about the evangelicals and Catholics together, as well as the Lutherans and the Catholics signing a document in 1999, show that things have been crumbling for a long time. In fact, in 1890, every theological seminary was evaluated, and every one of them except Harvard were Orthodox. In 1920, none of the denominations were Orthodox. Every one of them, including the Southern Baptists, had dropped their belief in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. They have recently, the only denomination that has taken that back were the Southern Baptists in the late 1970s under Paige Patterson. This has been going on for 100 years, and I think, folks, we need to wake up seriously. The inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is the fundamental doctrine. If you don't believe in that, then you can do whatever you want with the text. It shouldn't surprise you when you go into another church and they use a text as a platform to just whatever they want to tell you, their agenda. It shouldn't surprise you that they do that because they do not have the respect for the Scriptures. They do not think they are an inspired Word of God. They do not think they are the inerrant Word of God. If you remove that doctrine as the foundation, then everything else is going to crumble. Okay? Everything. I hate to tell you all this, but it's 100 years, and we need to open our eyes and say, hey, look, they've just thrown the Bible out the window. And that's the reason we're having the problems we're having in Protestantism. Now, many people think that in relation to what we're doing tonight, well, this is what we're going to do, first of all. We're going to look at discipleship and salvation. Did we lose that again? Discipleship and salvation. First thing we're going to look at is the issue stated. What is the issue between salvation and discipleship? Secondly, we'll look at the Greek words for disciple and follow me, that Christ's words, follow me. And then we'll look at the key passages that are often used to support discipleship salvation, and then a biblical understanding. I'll give you a model for biblical discipleship. Many people think that the core of the lordship issue is not so much tacking lordship at the point of salvation. In other words, telling a person they must make him Lord of life at the point of salvation. Many people think that the core of it is the confusion of discipleship and salvation. So many call this movement, rather than calling it lordship salvation, they call it discipleship salvation. So the question is, are we saved by discipleship? Are we saved by discipleship? Many evangelicals say, without a doubt, we are saved by discipleship. Reformed theologian John Stott said, the response of faith always embraces the call of discipleship. The call to show forth the reality of a new life and freedom by following in obedience to Christ. The call to faith and to discipleship are the same and cannot be separated. Can you get that line? Lordship Salvation, John MacArthur, said of salvation and discipleship, "No distinction has done so much to undermine the authority of Jesus' message." So it is without a doubt that they are saying salvation, the call to salvation and the call to discipleship are one and the same. Okay? It's without a doubt. Now, does this have any effect on how one might deliver a gospel presentation? Without a doubt, it would. One author said, "In our own presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ." Underscore that word cost, okay? "And make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness." Underline, score that word, free and cost. "In common honesty," he says, "we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness in one essence will cost, in one sense will cost everything." Now, it is hard for me to imagine, really, how the gospel can be a free gift while at the same time it will cost everything. To bring in the cost of being a disciple up front into the gospel presentation is to destroy the freeness of salvation, in my estimation. Either salvation is free of cost, or it costs, but it is a flat contradiction to say something free costs, isn't it? It's just a flat contradiction. Either it's free or it does cost, but it can't be both. How can Jesus' words about discipleship being costly be harmonized or reconciled with His words about salvation being without cost? For example, with your right hand open to Revelation 22 and with your left hand to Luke 14. Revelation 22 with the right, last chapter of the Bible, and Luke 14 with your left. First we'll read from Revelation 22:17b, the second half. And with your left hand, hold Luke 14. We'll look at verse 28. Revelation 22:17, in relation to salvation, here's what the Lord said, okay? "And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Underscore. Without cost. See, salvation is without cost, right? Now let's go over and look at Luke 14:28 in your left hand. Here is in the context of discipleship. Verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Clearly, discipleship is costly, and believers ought to sit down and count the cost before they decide they're going to become a disciple of Christ. How can you get these two things together? How can it be without cost and costly? Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote of salvation and discipleship, and he said, "No distinction." You know, he says you've got to distinguish the two. He says, "No distinction is more vital to theology, more basic to a correct understanding of the New Testament, or more relevant to every believer's life and witness." He says this distinction between the two is vital. You can't confuse these two. You've got to separate them. For me, it is hard to accept that these individuals who want to bring the two together are even evangelical. It's very hard. Evangelical, the word, comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion means the gospel or good news. And the word used to be a term that was reserved for those Protestants who taught a free salvation without cost. Paul said there's only one euangelion. In Galatians 1:6-7. Can it now be applied to those who offer a costly salvation? Can they be called evangelical? Well, the Evangelical Theological Society thinks so. They also think that people that don't believe that God knows the future can be considered evangelical too. Or those who believe that the future is open to whatever might happen. Those people, open theists and process theologians, have been considered evangelical now. Well, in a postmodern society, I'm not surprised that we would just redefine the word evangelical to fit whatever theological flavor we want. So you can see that the boundaries are being watered down. The surveys of George Barna and James Hunter and others show that 77% of evangelicals say that mankind is basically good by nature. 77%. And 87% say that in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. You've heard that before, I'm sure. That's an evangelicalism. These are people who claim to believe basically what you believe. Obviously they don't. Now these figures to me are disturbing, to say the least. And at most, they're damning. These people couldn't not possibly be saved, perchance. There is no doubt that if these figures are even in the ballpark, within 50%, there's no doubt that therefore that the gospel is under siege. It is under attack. Now, so let me state the issue between the relationship of discipleship and salvation. The issue is whether the call to discipleship is the same as the call to salvation. Both sides agree that discipleship is costly and it's important. But free grace adherents say no. The call to discipleship is distinct from and follows the call to salvation. It's not the same. Lordship and Reformed adherents, however, say yes. The call to discipleship is the same as and could not be separated from the call to salvation. So, when you get into this debate, what really needs to be evaluated are two Greek words. One, what is a disciple? What does the word mean in the New Testament? And number two, what did Jesus mean when he said, follow me? What does the word follow mean? So we're going to look at the word disciple first and then follow. And then we'll look at the relationship of those two words in Jesus' message. The word disciple, should be disciple, not discipleship, is mathetes. And it simply means a learner, a pupil, a follower. Okay, really the first two words are great descriptions of a disciple. A learner, a pupil. And this word stands in opposition to the Greek word for teacher. You've got a teacher and then you've got a disciple or a pupil. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, the word disciple did not carry with it any religious overtones such as we have today. In that day, teachers would travel around and they would earn a living by imparting information to their pupils, their followers, such as Plato, who would have his disciples, and Epictetus would have his, and John the Baptist had his, etc., etc. Now, these teachers may have taught philosophy, they may have taught rhetoric, or they may have taught religion. But one thing was certain. Anyone who sat under any such teachers did not expect to get the instruction for free. It costs money. See, teachers have to eat too. And so this was their way of earning a living, was traveling around and teaching those who were their followers or pupils. The Pharisees, John 9:28, says they were disciples of Moses. Others were said to be disciples of John the Baptist, as in Matthew 9:14. So a disciple was simply a pupil who paid a teacher to sit at his feet and learn from what he taught, and learn from how he lived. Those two things were key. What does this man say, and how does he live? And we're going to learn from that. And we're going to pay for it. Now the second word is follower, or follow. This is the Greek word akalutheo. Akalutheo means to come after someone, to walk the same road as someone, to go along behind someone. Okay? I like to follow them around. You're going to go where they go. You're going to do what they do. Now, there's a relationship between these words. The relationship is really quite simple. Jesus would call people to follow him, didn't he? On numerous occasions. Follow me. This was the call to discipleship. If the invitation was accepted by the individual, that person would then become his disciple or pupil. So, the call really here, and I'm just generally speaking, in a little while we'll break down the categories of disciples and all this. The call would come, akotheo, to follow me, and then if they accepted, they would become his disciples. Okay? The question really is whether this call to follow him was the call to salvation at the same time. Now, before we answer this question, I'll tell you one thing. The word disciple in the New Testament is even used of unbelievers. Okay? Unbelievers were often disciples of Christ for a time. John 6, 2 and 3, for example, the multitudes that were following him are not distinguished from the disciples. Okay? Also, there were many so-called disciples who deserted him in John 6, 60 through 66. Also, there were genuine believers who dropped out of the school of discipleship. They dropped their dropouts. Discipleship dropouts. Now, think about that for a minute. If you've got genuine believers, as far as we can read in the New Testament, that dropped out as a disciple, and you think that the call to discipleship is the same as salvation, what are you going to do with that verse, or those verses, that say genuine disciples dropped out of discipleship school? Well, if you're an Arminian, you're going to say they lost their salvation. If you are a Lordship or Reformed author, you're going to say these people were professors, but they never were really believers. Either way, you're going to say that they were going to hell. Is that really the best interpretation of these passages, that they were just professing believers? Sometimes the word disciple is used in a very broad way to refer to anyone who's identified with Christ. For example, Acts 6:1 says, and the disciples' number was increasing daily. It's just a general term used for all believers. I'm going to separate all this when we get down to the end and I give you a biblical understanding of discipleship. But for now, I want to take you and we'll look at the three passages that are used to support this view that the Lordship is teaching. There are three key passages on discipleship in the New Testament. First, Matthew chapter 10. Now, we've already looked at Matthew chapter 10 in relation to one of our believe and questions. One of those questions was believe and confess. You have to believe and confess Christ before men, you know, walk the aisle and tell everybody I'm a believer in order to be saved. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 and following, which comes right after the confession part in 32 and 33, we have a discipleship passage, okay, in verses 35 or 34 to the end. Before we get to that, I want to back up and let's just look at this passage beginning in verse 1. First of all, let's find out who Jesus is talking to. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, who is he talking to, first of all? Those are the only people he's talking to. There's not multitudes of people here. We'll read the whole chapter if you want. They're not here. Let's go on. These are the disciples. Then verse 2, what does he call them? Now, the names of the 12 what? These are apostles. Do you think these people are unbelievers? Well, maybe one of them was, right? Maybe one of them was. But I already told you, disciple could be applied to an unbeliever. So in my view, so far we don't really have any problems. Let's just move forward. Let's get down in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of Samaritans. But rather go to the lost house or sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach this, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely received, freely give. Freely they received what? Well, freely they received two things. Verse 7, they received free entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is free. Anyone who believes in Christ will freely be admitted into the kingdom. The second thing they received freely was the ability to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse the lepers. They had received both of these things for free. They were to go out to these people, the lost house of Israel, and they were to give them free entrance into the kingdom upon the condition that the people repent. And number two, they were to heal them freely without, you know, I don't require any money for this. That was the whole point. So this shows you that salvation is free. They had freely received it. Now let's go on. Verses 9 through 15. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And if you notice, verse 16 is a shift to a new discussion, right? You'll have some kind of mark there, probably a new heading or something in verse 16. Now this is a shift, okay? Verse 16 is a shift. Jesus Christ here is going to, as I taught you before, just jumps all the way ahead to the tribulation period of time. Okay, right here. And there's several indications in the text that show us this. I don't really have time to point them all out. But let's start reading. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You say, well, he's still talking to the disciples. Yes, but from Christ's position, he's about to be crucified. Then the tribulation is going to come, and then the kingdom is going to come. This could all happen within the next three or four years. So he's not looking 2,000 years in advance from his perspective. He's thinking 3 or 4 years. We know now it's a lot longer than that. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. See, this didn't happen to them. Okay? So these weren't fulfilled. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But some of these things were sort of fulfilled. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now they weren't even indwelt by the Spirit yet. Jesus Christ is looking ahead to after the cross, and after the Spirit had been sent now. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now this didn't happen, okay? It will happen in the tribulation. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now that phrase ought to stick out as an eschatological phrase. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The end of what? The end of the tribulation. Right out of Matthew 24. It's almost the identical wording. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, that didn't happen. And here comes Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic title. This is his title as he's come to rule on earth. This is all like way in the future, tribulation. Well, at least we know that now. Then he says in verse 24, and here's the word, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household? And so it goes on and on and on, and this is all tribulational, and then we get down to verse 34, which is also tribulational. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is tribulational. That's when he's coming with a sword. To destroy people. Verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now we have a lot of that going on today, but it's going to be worse then. Okay? And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now here he starts getting some heavy discipleship stuff. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Notice, reward. Okay, the conclusion of this type of discipleship is reward, not salvation. Salvation is a gift. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now this is all in the context of the tribulation, number one. But it has application to our teaching of discipleship, number two. So, during the tribulation, many are going to pay the ultimate cost of discipleship. Does anybody know what the ultimate cost a disciple can pay? Martyrdom. And it's one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. The glorification of martyrdom. There is no higher level of discipleship than a martyr. Even though this passage is eschatological, we have some truths to apply here. Number one, first of all, this teaching was given at the end of Jesus' second full year of ministry. The end of his second full year of ministry. Jesus never taught the cost of discipleship during his early ministry. Not once. He never came with this message at the beginning. So this is not their introduction into eternal life. They've already been called disciples, number one, and apostles, number two, even though Judas, of course, an unbeliever, was present. So by this, we know already that there are different kinds of disciples. There are already disciples. Even Judas is considered a disciple. But here, Jesus lays out the cost for you want to be a true disciple. So there's different kinds of disciples, as I'll show you in a little bit. I would suggest this. I would suggest that just as a teacher increases the demands of his pupils gradually, so also if a pupil of Christ is willing and able to advance, his level of commitment must increase in order to keep up with the rigorous demands of Christ's curriculum. I mean, if you really want to get serious about Christianity and about Christ, then the level of commitment on your side is going to increase significantly. And that's what Jesus is saying, verse 39. He has found his life. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. The next one is Matthew 16:32. So this isn't teaching a salvation message. See, this doesn't have anything to do with that. Matthew 16:13-27. And I put the parallel passages here. Now you're all familiar with this passage. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples. So once again, these people are already disciples. Okay? Saying, who do people say that I am, or say the Son of Man is? And some say John the Baptist, others, oh, you're Elijah, others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As my father-in-law said, Peter scored 100. Well, 11 verses later, he makes a zero. He's get behind me, Satan, you know, 11 verse 23. But here he scores 100. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And verse 20, let's jump down there. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay. Then verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. See, there's where he failed. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. You know, any time we set our interest on anything that has to do with man rather than what God has to say about what's going on, we are, someone should come up to us and say, get behind it, you know, me, Satan. You know, I, like I said about 6 months ago, I wouldn't suggest telling your wife this, but, you know, this is serious. You're either on one team or another. There's no like, oh, I'm going to play the middle ground right now. The middle ground is not Christ's ground. You're playing on Satan's ground. Okay, there is no middle ground. You're either on one side or another at any moment. Your thoughts are either directed toward God, divine viewpoint, or they're directed toward Satan, human viewpoint. And you're either fulfilling God's plan and you're being on His team, or you're being on the other team fulfilling His plan. There's just no in-between, okay? You can be 100 on verse 16, and you can be, you know, 30 seconds later, you can be failing. Okay? This is serious. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." So once again, this thing closes in a judgment, which for believers will be rewards. "Truly I say to you, there are some those who are standing here will not taste this until they see the Son of Man coming." Okay. By this time in Jesus' ministry, because Matthew is chronological, okay? By this time, He's in His final year of ministry, okay? And again, I might mention this, that Jesus never taught stringent demands for discipleship during His early ministry. Here we're already in His final year of ministry. What we see here is very similar to what He said in Matthew 10, just a few minutes ago. Again, who's Jesus speaking to? The 12, who are already called disciples. Even though, of course, Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But he's still hanging around. He's watching this Jesus character. He's curious as to where this whole thing is going. But none of these men had moved into costly discipleship yet. They were disciples, believer disciples, but I'll show you they had not moved into true discipleship yet. It should be mentioned here that costly discipleship could not yet be entered into even by Christ's apostles at this point. How could they be asked to lay down their own lives for Him when He had not yet laid down His life for them? Does God ever ask us to do anything for Him or be willing to do anything for Him before He's already done for us? No. God always puts you on the receiving end before He asks anything of you. This is why the Bible over and over says stuff like, "We love because He first loved us." Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you." See, He does for you first, and then He asks for something in return, maybe. But first, it's Him doing something for you, and never does He ask you to do something first. Of verse 25, let's look at verse 25. It's a crucial verse in Matthew 16. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Olson says this of this verse, "They're going to have to give their lives over to the Lord. And that is the only way they will really find a true purpose in life, and thus really find it." The word, he says, translated life in this verse is psuche, which is never used of the eternal life which we receive in salvation. He's saying, you're going to have to be willing to lay down your physical life for Me, martyrdom, if you really want to find what life is about. The apostles already had eternal life. Now they needed to find the meaningful life in the center of God's will. Salvation here is not at all an issue. Indeed, it is rewards He is speaking about. And salvation is not a reward. It is a free gift. You are not rewarded with salvation for something you did. You are given to it freely. It's a gift. So, I have to ask, how can Lordship and Reformed teachers claim that an unbeliever must be willing to lose his life for Christ's sake in order to enjoy the benefits of Christ's death for us before He's even done that for them? See, they haven't even enjoyed salvation yet. And here we are asking them up front that they have to be willing or ready to lay down their life for Christ before Christ has done anything for them? Doesn't that seem like against the whole tenor of Scripture? Because it is. We love because He first loved us, not vice versa. God always does for us first. He will never ask us to do anything. He will not even ask us to be willing to do anything before we've already enjoyed what He's done for us. Lastly, you can see a parallel here in Luke 9. I want you to turn to Luke 9:23. Because Luke adds an additional comment that is crucial to understanding that Jesus is not talking about the salvation of your soul from hell. He is talking about discipleship, true discipleship, but for believers only. Luke 9:23. This is a parallel account, but there's an additional little word put in here that is crucial to understanding this. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, see that word daily? That is a very important word. That is the crux interpretum of this passage. If you don't get that, you've missed the whole point of what Jesus is saying. See, if this is the call to initial salvation, then initial salvation must be a daily experience. You must be saved every day. I'm going to get saved today. I'm going to get saved today. I've got to get saved every day if this is about justification, getting eternal life. Because it says you've got to do it daily. Reformed and Lordship commentators most often ignore this word, though it's the key word in understanding that the demand for costly discipleship is a daily one, and not a once-for-all one at the point of salvation. So if this passage refers to justification, then justification is not an initial event at all, but a process. If such is the case, then justification becomes a piece-by-piece dispensing of merit day-by-day, as Roman Catholicism teaches. It can't mean that, folks. You are justified at the point you believe, not day by day. So, I have to ask another question here. What would happen if a professing Christian did not take up his cross just one day? If you were an Arminian, you'd say he lost his salvation. If you held the Lordship Reformed theology, you'd say he never was really a believer. Has there ever been one day when John MacArthur did not take up his cross? If such were the requirement for eternal life, I doubt anyone ever has been or ever will be saved. Ever. This is, demand is way too high for anybody ever to reach. Let me give you a biblical model of discipleship. We don't have time. The third passage that I don't have time to go to is very important. It's Luke 14. And we'll actually come back and read it during our model because it's very important. But I want to skip down to a biblical model of discipleship. Zane Hodges said, "Discipleship to Jesus Christ is not an invitation to a Sunday school picnic. It is an invitation to spiritual warfare." Now, there's one interesting thing about the word disciple that I did not mention to you, and which nobody really comments about, and I've got to explore it more. But that is this fact. It is not once ever used in the epistles. Not even once. Or Revelation, for that matter. The last use is like in Acts 21:6. So I do know that it was used, of course, by the apostles in their ministry to the various churches in the various cities. Like during the ministry in Acts. But for some reason, it is mysteriously absent from any of the epistles. What I see in the New Testament is this. Three uses of the word disciple. Let's clarify what was going on. First, what I call non-believer disciples. Hopefully over time I'm going to be able to categorize, become a categorical teacher, but it takes time for an individual. It takes 10, 15, 20 years to categorize everything so that you can then teach it to people that way. I'm going to make this category non-believer disciples. Non-believer disciples were those who were curious about Christ's teachings and claims. As a result, they followed him around everywhere, you know, freely listening to his teaching. They didn't have to pay a dime. And they were watching his lifestyle and listening to his claims and everything he taught. Second, there are believer disciples. This is the title I've given, believer disciples. Those who believed and received eternal life. One of the things which freely comes with eternal life is the title disciple. This is the most common use of the word in the New Testament A disciple was just someone who was a believer, normally. Although sometimes, of course, we say they're unbelievers, non-believer disciples. So just as a believer receives every spiritual blessing, this does not mean that he enjoys every spiritual blessing, does it? He must appropriate them by faith. Now, just as a believer has become a citizen of the kingdom of God, for example, does not mean that he's now in the kingdom of God. You have citizenship there, but you're not there yet. So these are positional truths. In the same way, just as a believer becomes a disciple at the moment he trusts Christ and receives eternal life, this does not mean that he's become a disciple in the true sense of the word, the fullest sense of the word, which is the third use of the word disciple. Everybody understand? It's a positional statement. You became a disciple. You got a title. Oh boy. That doesn't mean in the fullest sense you are a true disciple of Christ. It just means at that point you become a learner of Christ and you're there. You're in the kingdom. And that's free too. You get the title free. You don't have to do anything for it. That comes without cost. However, there's a third use of the word, and these are what I call true disciples. Those believers to whom Christ introduced a cost for the one who was willing to give up everything for the cause of Christ. This is a true disciple. Everything we looked at in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16, those were calls to true discipleship. He was already talking to disciples, right? One of them was a non-believing disciple. 11 of them were believer disciples. But none of them were true disciples. And we're saying this is 2 years, even three, into Christ's ministry, and those who were called apostles were still not true disciples of Him. So this advanced curriculum to be a true disciple, this advanced curriculum of Christ is not easy, and one needs to seriously count the cost before making the commitment to become a true disciple. In every passage where Christ lays down the high cost of true discipleship, He closes by mentioning rewards for finishing His program. So the rewards are going to be very great for the one who counts the cost, makes the payment, and finishes the curriculum. So it seems to me that the New Testament distinguishes between these three categories of disciples. We'll repeat them now. Number one, non-believer disciples. This is free. People follow them around. Didn't cost them a dime. Number two, believer disciples. This is also free. It's a title you receive when you became a believer in Christ. And then there are true disciples, and this, in the Bible, is always costly. An arm, a leg, and everything else, your whole life. So that we can look at a diagram that would look something like this. Non-believer disciples are outside of salvation. Believer disciples are within it, and then true disciples are a select group of believer disciples who have counted the cost and have said, I'm going to put everything, family relationships, everything aside. And the number one thing is going to be Christ. And notice, it's a dashed line. That means some people don't finish the course. They don't count the cost. They just jump into discipleship prematurely. And once they've been in it for a while, they're like, I don't like this. I don't like the curriculum. That I don't like the intense study and concentration of Scripture. I can't handle it. So they buzz out. Christ says those people are not worthy of Him. They didn't count the cost. They were unwise. Matthew 10, he says they were not worthy of Him. It would not surprise me one bit if we have non-believer disciples, this outside category over here, in our church today. These would be those people who are curious about what is taught here. They're watching the lives of Christians here. They're watching you. They're watching me. They may even come for years. But this does not make them a genuine believer. One is defined as a genuine believer if and only if they have had faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I would imagine that the great majority of Christians are believer disciples. All those within the big circle. And there are two basic categories of believer disciples. Okay? Get this down into reality, which all is in reality. First of all, there are those who have little to no interest in Christ. They're believers. They just don't have any interest. They accepted Christ as Savior, but because they were in a church where no teaching took place, they didn't grow. Eventually they became hardened because of something, political thing that happened in the church, and now they don't go anymore. This could be probably recounted a thousand times of people like that. People you probably know who don't want to go back to church because of something that happened years ago, even though they really became a believer at some point. And they just don't want to get involved in all those politics. Second, there are those believer disciples who are very curious about what is being taught. They show up for church regularly, but they've never studied for themselves. They do not take up their cross daily. They may take up their cross Sunday morning. They may take up their cross Wednesday night. But Christ is just that. Interesting. He is not their priority. They're not willing to dedicate themselves to a curriculum of learning, which requires intense concentration, dedication, priority, and commitment. They become weighed down with the cares of this world. They become weighed down with their job. They become weighed down with their wife, their girlfriend, their children, and their stuff. And as a result, they are not going after Christ. The Bible says these believers are more interested in saving their own lives. But in all actuality, they're going to lose them. It's just a waste of time. They will miss the center of God's will for their lives, even though they'll get to go to heaven and all that stuff. In America today, I highly doubt there are hardly any in this third category. Very few, probably, are in this third category. True disciples of Christ. Number one, few have measured the cost of what it takes. Number two, many have measured, but the cares of this world were too great to give up. So generally speaking, in my opinion, American Christians are far too cozy in their Christianity. Number one, to even understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ, because they've got all this other stuff that makes them comfortable. The Bible says these people, though genuine believers, are not worthy of Him. Now look over at Luke 14, the third passage I wanted to take you to. Luke 14, 26. This is the final major passage on discipleship. If anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Those are indeed stringent demands. Are you willing to become a disciple of Christ? Are you willing to place Christ ahead of blood relations? Are you willing to go after Christ with everything, accepting His agenda and His curriculum, to study the Word of God every day? Are you willing to do that? Or are you tied up with the things of the world and you don't have time for that? You have to count the cost very carefully, Christ said. No other goal in your entire life can be allowed to interfere. Doesn't matter what it is. What do you want to build a house in 5 years? You want to save so much money by 10 years? All those goals have to be set aside. And He has to come first. Indeed, we must be so dedicated to our Lord that our love for Him excels all other loves, even self-love. Your wife, your children, your mother, your father. They all have to be set second place to Him.
This is what it costs to be Christ's pupil. His curriculum is so demanding that it's not possible for you to be His student without hating your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even your own life. Before you enroll, you ought to think about it. You ought to think seriously about it. A lot of people get confused about, what does it mean, hate, you know, and all this stuff. It was simply a Semitic figure of speech that referred to love less. Love less. You need to love less everyone in relation to Christ. How carefully must one count the cost when he wants to build a tower or a new home, we would say? How embarrassing is it when we start something and we can't finish it because we don't have the funds or we don't have the time? There is the possibility that those who do not weigh the cost carefully will become school dropouts. Then in verse 31, Jesus likened discipleship to going to warfare. And Christ implies that becoming His pupil, you've got to consider that if you're going to war and you're outnumbered, are you going to go to war anyway? There are going to be a lot of cultural tugs in the world. There's going to be family who are going to say, oh, we don't have time for that. We've got to go right now. There are going to be friends who are going to try to pull you away. There are going to be co-workers who make fun of you. There are going to be politicians who try to grab your attention in time when you're driving or whatever, listen to the radio or whatever. There are going to be authority figures who you respect who are going to try to pull you away from this. All of these are going to dissuade you from the task, not to mention the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. Because none of these, the spiritual powers behind the universe do not want you to become a true disciple. They don't want you to. You're the most dangerous person in the world when you're a true disciple. And the true disciples are the ones who have shaped history for Christianity, such as Paul and the others. Jesus said, let's return to this, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So spending your time and effort trying to save your own life will only result in forfeiting your life. Giving your life over to the Lord is the only way you will ever find a true purpose in life, and you will be then be in the center of God's will. But I should, in relation to the Lordship question and what we all went through tonight, I want to say this. This stipulation should never be placed up front in a gospel presentation. We must in no way make the terms of salvation harder or easier than Christ and the apostles proclaimed them. Otherwise, we fall into the legalism of the Pharisees or the rationalism of the Sadducees. Both extremes were in serious error. So while I can emphasize with MacArthur's concern over the condition of believers today in our world, it seems to me that MacArthur's cure is worse than the disease itself. The solution is not to make salvation harder to obtain by adding unbiblical additional conditions to faith alone, but to emphasize Christ's discipleship demands to professing believers, as I've done to you tonight. You need to know these conditions, and you need to weigh the costs. At bottom, the distinction between salvation and discipleship is clear and important in order to avoid legalism, even if legalism is promoted under the name of grace, which it often is. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the high standards that You have set for one who wants to become Your pupil. Your curriculum is rigorous. It includes 66 books of the Protestant canon. Individuals must be totally committed to You. Everything else must be second place. Nothing can come in the way of You and Your disciple. It's my prayer that those here will consider the cost. They will consider it very carefully. And they will make the choice to become a part of the solution rather than a part of the problem. Sure, we have believer disciples. We have dime a dozen of those. But how many do we have of true disciples? Those who've committed their lives to Christ. Not for salvation, but for rewards. Thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us a free gospel and not one that costs. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of the cost Christ paid, not because of the cost we're willing to pay. You don't accept anything we bring to the table in salvation. What you do accept is an obedient heart of the one who's already been saved by your grace. We pray, Lord, that that would be the tenor of believers here at this church, and that we would be a part of the solution to this dilemma in our age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.